preach from Romans chapter 12. Now, what Tim just said, you know, it's not unusual. On Monday morning at Belgrave Heights at 8:30, we had the prayer meeting and about 20 people come for prayer. And there was a man in there, let me tell you, he was pouring his heart out in prayer to God in intercession. Frank then went at 9:30 and preached the gospel. And he said, there may well be people here who everybody thinks is a Christian and you know you're not. And you put all your embarrassment behind and you come. That very man came to me and he filled in the card. And he said, my life is, and he used the word which I won't repeat, my life is, it's all an act. And I thought, isn't that incredible? This is a man that we'd just been in prayer with. And so, you know, it's great to have the gospel search your own heart. And so when we come to that session this afternoon, it'll be good for us to have the gospel search our hearts. Well, Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us have one body, with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve it. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is God's word. Last year in England at the EMA conference I spoke about, there was a man doing an afternoon seminar on the life of George Mueller. George Mueller was a Prussian or German missionary who had come to England to reach out to the Jews in England. When he came to England in the middle part of the 19th century, he met an English lady, he married her, and together they moved south to Bristol, and they were overcome by the social needs and social concerns in that place, particularly with the number of orphans who were basically destitute in that part of the world. When Mueller died in 1898, he'd established orphanages all throughout England, and he had about 10,000 orphans directly under the care of those orphanages. In that seminar, this was a quote given of Mueller, and I noted it down because it struck me. This is what he said. Mueller said, in my judgment, the most important point to be attended to, that which is of supreme and paramount importance, is to seek above all things to have your soul truly happy in God himself. It is the first daily duty of the Christian, and it is the secret of effectual service. It is the most important business of your life to see your soul happy in the Lord. Now, I think if I said to you, who is the most influential person in your life, you may well rattle off a number of people. But really, the most influential person in your life is probably you. No one talks more to you than you do. And no one speaks more to you about yourself than you do. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones, Westminster Chapel Lloyd-Jones, said, Christians need to learn to talk more to themselves. And that's why Packer in Knowing God on page 256 says, you need to remind yourself often during the day, six things, remember, I'm a child of God, God is my Father, heaven is my home, every day is one day nearer, my Saviour is my brother, and every Christian is my brother or sister too. So this morning I want to ask you, what do you think about yourself? And what do you say about yourself? You are influential in your whole life. What are you saying to you? And do you see the key to effective service is when you get up in the morning, my first daily duty is to remind myself of the gospel and to remind myself of who I am. I don't know if you've ever been involved in road rage. I was in the passenger seat and the driver was driving. We came to a red light in Sydney. We stopped. There were no lanes marked. There was only one lane, but it was a wide lane. The man behind apparently thought we should have been further to the right or further to the left so that he could also park in the front waiting for the red light. He hooted, he flicked his headlights, he got out of the car and he stomped and banged on the roof just over my friend who was driving. And I thought, this is just so unreasonable, this is ridiculous. Reasonableness. We say to our children, when the sign says red, don't walk. If there's skull and crossbones on the bottle, don't drink it. Don't touch red hot metal. When someone gives you something, say thank you. It is a reasonable response. And today we come to this third therefore in Romans. It's reasonable. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Therefore, see what he says, chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, brothers, he's on their level, in view of literally God's mercies. He's talking about the mercies of God with some intensity because that statement simply sums up everything Paul said in chapters 1 to 11. That is, all the mercies of God are seen in the gospel, that we stand right with God because of the redeeming work of Jesus, because of Jesus as the propitiating sacrifice. In view of all those mercies summed up in the work of Christ, which brings unrighteous people into a right relationship with a righteous God, in view of God's mercies, he says, in view of that, this is how you are to respond. Now, I want you to note that, because it's fairly key, isn't it? Those of you who are royal watchers will know that at the wedding of William and Kate and at the Queen's 60th Jubilee celebration, this was the Bible reading at both those services, Romans 12, 1-16. And you'll know that if you listen to both those sermons, one from the Bishop of London and one from the Archbishop of Canterbury, you'll know they both made the same mistake. They went straight to the implications of God's mercy without telling us what God's mercies were. So Paul has taken 11 chapters to tell us what God's mercies are, and then he says, now in the view of that, this is how you are to see yourself. So Paul doesn't leave the gospel behind. If you ever get some spare time, just go online and look up T. David Gordon. T. David Gordon was a preacher and a lecturer in preaching. He goes to his doctor, he's got a spot on the bowel, he goes to the specialist, and the specialist says that he's going to die of bowel cancer. And T. David Gordon believes, well, I'm not going to waste this, I'm only going to die once, so I'm going to write a book about what really makes me angry. And he writes a book on preaching in the United States Church from his point of view. It made him angry. The book is called Why Johnny Can't Preach, and it is an angry book. Now, as it turned out, after he wrote the book, he kept living, and he thought, well, I'm going to write another book about something else that makes me angry. And the second book is Why Johnny Can't Sing, and it's all about singing in church today. And if you think the first one was angry, man, oh man, read the second one. It's very, very angry. But I tell you what he says in Why Johnny Can't Preach. He said, and I quote, ethical exhortation must never be divorced from its redemptive environment. ethical exhortation must never be divorced from its redemptive environment. You tell me what to do, but tell me why that is the outflow of what God has done. Ethical exhortation must never be divorced from its redemptive environment. Don't jump to the implication as the Archbishop and Bishop did. Don't leave behind the redemptive environment. In view of God's mercies, in view of everything that God has done, here is the redemptive environment. What is our response? Well, look at verse 1. He says it is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Israel offered dead sacrifices. Here we are being told to offer living sacrifices. Some of you, though few of you I can see, will be familiar with the tune that went on the 14th of February 1966. Some of you will remember that. That is the day Australia went from pounds, shillings and spence, the 14th of February 1966, pounds, shillings and pence, to dollars and cents. And that day, on the 13th of February 1966, you had pounds, shillings and pence in your pocket. You could go and buy anything with them. But on the 14th of February 1966, you couldn't buy anything with pounds, shillings and pence. All you could buy was dollars and cents. You went to the bank and picked up the new currency. The coming of the new currency made the old currency redundant. Do you see what Paul is saying here? That the redemption of Christ makes redundant the whole sacrificial system of Israel. It is no longer necessary to go to the temple. It is no longer necessary to offer the blood of bulls and goats. So if the death of Jesus makes the sacrificial system of the Old Testament redundant, Paul says, however, it makes one sacrifice absolutely necessary. The sacrifice of ourselves as living sacrifices. That is the implication, the exhortation that flows from the redemptive environment. Now keep your finger there if you would and flip over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul shows what went through the mind of Christ as he's dying on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. He says, Christ's love, 2 Corinthians 5:14, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. One dies for all, therefore all those for whom he died die. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for self, but for him. Jesus is dying to redeem us from selfish living so that the life I have, I live for him who died for me. Now that is the dynamic that Paul is saying we are compelled to take. Now flip back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at the exhortation here that Paul gives us. It's the context of fleeing porneia, sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, Paul gives them three reasons why they should flee sexual immorality. The third reason comes in verse 19. Because you are not your own, you were bought at a price, therefore honour God with your body. Why should you flee sexual immorality? Various reasons given, but he says because you've been redeemed. You do not belong to yourself. You are no longer yours. You were bought at a price. It's like God said to Israel, put the blood of the Passover lamb on the door frames, and when the angel of death comes, your firstborn will be saved. Next morning, the firstborn of Egypt, of course, are dead. The firstborn of Israel are alive. And his people say to Yahweh, thank you, Yahweh, that our firstborn have been safe under the blood of the Passover lamb. And you remember what Yahweh says to them? He says, that's right, but I remind you that they are no longer your firstborn sons. They belong to me. I own them. I've bought them. Now, this is a dynamic that we need to hear over and over again. I'm a living sacrifice. Because of what Christ has done. This is the outcome of his redemptive work. I do not belong to me. They're no longer your sons, they're mine. I bought them. And I cannot therefore claim the benefit of redemption and deny its implications. You don't belong to you. Why not indulge in sexual immorality? You don't belong to you. You are not your own. Now, notice what Paul says, back to Romans 12, and he says at the end of verse 1, this is your spiritual act of worship. I don't know why the translators of NIV call it a spiritual act of worship. The Greek word, as you know, is logikon, from which we get rational or logic. And so I think that's a particularly poor translation. This is your rational outcome. Say thank you, don't touch the red bar. Stop at the red sign. It's rational, it's logical. This is the logical response. This is the rational response. This is the response not just for those who are particularly dedicated to be missionaries overseas. This is for all of us, that I see that I am to be a living sacrifice. That's how I'm to recognise myself, in the redemptive environment of what God has done for me. Now, what does this mean? Paul says two things. It means I will actively resist, verse 2, I will actively resist the pattern of the world. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. What is the pattern of the world? Marry yourself, divorce God. The very opposite of what Jesus died for. The Lord Jesus died so that you would divorce self and marry yourself to God. So I need to actively resist the pattern of the world, the mold of the world. It is infectious. And I'm surrounded by people who live that way. And so I'm an alternate at that point. I do not live the way the world does. And then he says, passively we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I resist the world's mould, and I see the transformation comes from the renewal of my mind. The caterpillar becomes the butterfly, the same word. Transformation via renewal. Notice, of the mind, it's not of the emotions. So I don't know about you, I sit down with my emotions and they're fickle and they're undiscerning. We sit down and watch MKR. Do you watch My Kitchen Rules? Hopefully. Top five programs on Australian television. My Kitchen Rules every night. Tasmanian father and son, you know them. We loved them, didn't we? They cooked a perfect 10. And the old dad, who's rough as anything, when the judges said, that's a perfect 10, he started to cry. My wife's sitting there, she's just watching, and I'm crying. Yes, I'm crying with them. Oh, and they might be coming back this Sunday. Do you know what I'm talking about? I hope you do. My Kitchen Rules, my emotions are fickle. My emotions are undiscerning. Here I am crying at this nonsense. Notice, transformation comes by renewal, not of your emotions, but your mind. Do good thinking. Last year I was speaking at a conference for university students. In the morning they were announcing the electives for that afternoon. And they said, this afternoon one of the electives is theology. You could hear an audible, ooh, theology. Wasn't an AFES conference. Ooh, theology. Who wants to get into theology? Get your mind into gear. Think beyond the cliche. Transformation comes by renewal of the mind. Come back from lunch at St. Helens. Here's the lovely Janet, a South African, the receptionist, sitting at the front desk. She takes her purse, she puts her bag away in her drawer, and she takes the book she's been reading and puts that in the drawer as well. I said, Janet, what are you reading? She shows me the book. She's reading it through lunchtime. It's a gift from Don, 1988, and it's ticked. Dear Janet, here's a gift. Love, Don, 1988. A tick. 2001, underneath. Another tick. It's twice she's read it. And now 2012, she's reading it again. The book, Knowing God by Packer. Reading it again and again and now a third time. She says it makes the truth so accessible. It gets me into good, solid theology. Use your brain. Transformation comes as your mind is renewed. Now, just flip back, if you would, here from Romans 12 to Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, of course, we have Paul's diagnosis of the human condition. And see what he says here, that in Romans 1, verse 23 and verse 25, our problem is that we make the exchange of the Creator for the created. We worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. And as a result of this lie, Paul says, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. I want to draw your attention to verse 28. What did he give them over to in verse 28? To a depraved mind, to do what ought not to be done. You look around us in Australia today, my Australia, I love Australia, but I feel increasingly isolated in my own country. And you ask yourself, how can people be so perverse to do and promote the things that they are doing and promoting? Because God has given them over to a depraved mind, to a mind which does not make proper moral judgments. Verse 29, filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, you name it. And not only that, but verse 32 says, they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do them, but approve of those who practice them along with them. Now here is a picture of what God gives them up to. He gives them up to uncleanness. He gives them up to scrambled sexuality. But verse 28, he gives them over to a depraved mind. What happens in chapter 12? Why do people do those things? What happens in chapter 12 is that God has renewed us and is transforming us and is renewing our mind. So that now by chapter 12, we have a mind that is able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. You Christians are always the same. We see things differently because we have a mind which has been renewed by God, through which we are being transformed. And God has redeemed us and saved us from that depravity of thinking. No right to be superior to anyone. Nothing to be proud of in our past. But our mind has been renewed. Now, friends, we need this encouragement to use your brain. Our fifth child, our son, is in Hollywood, an actor. I should say an aspiring actor. And the last time Luke went to Hollywood, I was with him alone in the car driving him to the airport. Any advice, Dad? Yes. Going out into the entertainment industry, I said, read your Bible every day. And if you only can read it for 5 minutes, read it in this portion. Read for 1 minute and think for four. Read for one and think for four. Read for two and think for eight. But don't just read, but focus your mind and think about what you're reading. And I said, and begin with Proverbs. It's a good place to start for you. Increasingly, I find myself standing before young people these days in my old age. I've just come off 4 weeks as apologist in residence at Trinity Grammar School in Sydney. And when I'm standing before the Christian young men, I have to tell them, think with your brain and don't be led around by other parts of your anatomy. Because when you get to my age, you've virtually just got your brain. So think with it and develop your brain and make sure that you are feeding it and you are walking in ways which are honouring to God and approving of that which is pleasing and good and wholesome in his perfect will. Well, Paul now goes on, notice, in the rest of the chapter, and he shows how this dynamic, how I see myself, what that means in terms of resistance, what that means in terms of embracing. And now he says, let's look at the way this works out in three cases. Number one, verses 3-8, how it causes you to think of yourself. And he says there, think of yourself with sober judgment. In other words, I'm not independent, I'm interdependent. I've become a member of a body. Look at verse 5. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So that's how you think of yourself. Don't think of yourself too highly or too lowly. I could never do that. No, you can do some things. Oh, I can do everything. No, you can't do everything. But you do have a contribution to make. So when it comes to thinking about yourself, think about yourself with sober judgment. God has given you gifts of grace. And when it comes to thinking about those who are sitting behind you, around you, in the Christian community, look at verse 9. This is what it says. Love must be sincere. How can it be sincere? By hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. How can I do that? By honouring one another above yourselves. Your need is my need. Am I my brother's keeper? Too right you are. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour. How? By serving the Lord. Get serving. That's how you maintain your zeal and spiritual vigour. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. How? By being faithful in prayer. Build everything on your relationship with God in prayer, intercession. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. How? By, literally, he says, persecuting hospitality. Doesn't mean do a bad job of it, but pursue it. Be keen to be hospitable towards one another. And the link, notice, with 13 and 14 is the word persecute. Persecute hospitality. What about those who persecute you? So Paul's telling me, with a renewed mind, this is how I'm to see myself with sober judgment. With a renewed mind, this is how I'm to see my fellow believers and my own spiritual walk. And now he takes us on verse 14 to 21. This is how I'm to see those outside who really might be my enemies and might be antagonistic to me and might count me as their enemy. So how, what does this mean for me as a living sacrifice on the altar of God? Well, he says in verse 14, eulogize them. Bless those who persecute you. That doesn't come naturally to me. The natural man says in verse 15, I rejoice when my enemy is sad, and when my enemy is glad, I mourn. But Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. It's crazy. But it is the renewed mind. When Michael Hart wrote that book called The 100, I was looking for a Christmas gift for my son. And I thought, well, that's a book about cricket for sure, The 100. I pull it down from the shelf in Angus and Robinson's, and it is a ranking of the most influential people in history by Michael Hart, 1 to 100. And he said, I rank people according to one criterion, influence. So in the list is Adolf Hitler, and in the list is Mother Teresa. They're both influential, good or bad, but he's not interested in a moral judgment. He's just rating on the basis of influence. Number one, the most influential person in history, Muhammad. Number two, Isaac Newton, the father of modern science. Number three, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I'm ready to argue with Michael Hart that he anticipates me. And he says, I'm neither a Muslim nor a Christian, but on my observation, Muhammad has far more influence in the lives of Muslims than Jesus in the lives of Christians. And the one example Michael Hart uses is of the most unique ethical teaching of Jesus, love your enemies. He says, I don't see Christians doing that, and I don't see them teaching their children to do that. Who loves their enemies? Well, Jesus did. Who loves their enemies? Well, Elizabeth Elliot did. After Jim was martyred by the Alcus, she takes their daughter back to the Alcus. Gladys Staines did. Her husband Jim and sons Philip and Timothy were burned to death by Hindu radicals in Orissa State in India. She takes their sole surviving daughter back to the leprosarium in the very area where those men lived. Who does that? People who see themselves as a living sacrifice, who have a renewed mind. Verse 16, Paul goes on, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, don't be conceited. There is no class structure in the church. I go to a Chinese church in Sydney. It's right in the middle of Sydney, Surrey Hills. Homeless people all the time. And they come into the church. They come in for Bible study. Are you going to associate with them? If you're a well-to-do Chinese businessman? They're obviously homeless. They've obviously need. They've obviously got mental issues. Yes, we will. Don't be conceited. Be willing to associate with people who are doing it tough. That's how I relate. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. In other words, he says, don't take revenge. That's God's. Leave room for God's judgment. Leave room for God to act. On the contrary, he quotes from Proverbs, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to eat. In doing this, you'll feed heat burning coals on his head. It can't mean you're taking vengeance on him. It means that he's being shamed by his response to your goodness. And people say, you're being shameful in the way you're responding to that person, to that man, to that woman. They're so kind to you, like the Uptons down in Taiwan. They go into an area that no Christian missionary has ever been in. The local Buddhist monk comes and he's going to cast them out. He comes every day at 7 o'clock in the morning. He stays till 7 o'clock at night. He lets off firecrackers. He sings incantations all day to get rid of the spirits of these alien people who've come to his area. And it goes on for a week. Mrs. Upton says to her husband, let's get down there at 6:30 in the morning. Let's put it up, an umbrella, a table, a chair, a bowl of rice and green tea for the man. Make him feel welcome. And she does it. And they do it for a week. And after 1 week, the neighbours come around and say to that Buddhist monk, you go away. These people are kind to you. And you are being dreadful to them. You go away. You are shaming them by the generosity of your response. They're your enemy, but you're feeding them. They're your enemy, but you're giving them something to drink. None of this comes naturally to us. So what is Paul saying here? You've been redeemed. You don't belong to you. You are a living sacrifice. You have been transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is how you see you. Your first daily duty, this is what you're to say to you. Lord, I want to see myself as a living sacrifice. I want to see myself with sober judgment. I don't have all the gifts, but I do have some. Lord, I want to see my brothers and sisters in this particular way. They have needs. And to fulfill the law of Christ, I share their burdens. And Lord, the outsider comes so naturally to me to strike back at them. But here is a generous response. Here is expressive, surprising love. All because you don't belong to you and it doesn't come naturally to me. Now, this is the reality. My mum died 2 years ago. She and my father had lived at Coogee in the eastern suburbs of Sydney for 52 years in the family home. When my mother died, I was overseas in South America. And when eventually I got home, I am an emotional person. My two sisters were waiting at the airport. I saw them. I was not emotional particularly. They took me to the family home. I came in. This is the family home at which I'd grown up. I wasn't emotionally particular. When we sold the house, after 6 weeks, when we visited for the last time, my sisters and I were cleaning the house out. And we went to my parents' bedroom and we prayed. And thank God for them. And I prayed and thank God for them. I didn't emotionally break down. A few months later, a friend of mine said, let's go down and see your parents' place. So we drove down Gordon Avenue in Coogee. I kept the engine on. He said, look at the place. Turn the car off and let's go in. And it hit me. I became overcome with emotion. I said, Alan, it's not mine. I don't have the keys. I don't own it anymore. We can't go in. Someone else is there. Someone else lives there. You can't keep the keys and the money. At some point, it's going to strike you that you don't belong to you. I'm redeemed. My retirement, your retirement? My career, your career? Who told you you had a retirement? Who told you you had a career? You've been bought with a price. You cannot claim the benefit of redemption and deny its implications. You're a living sacrifice. Not just for a few of you who are seriously minded, for all of us who are redeemed. Ethical exhortation must never be divorced from its redemptive environment. American Board of Missions, let's choose a motto. No, we won't have words. We will have a symbol. The symbol of the American Board of Missions is an ox. On one side of the ox is an altar. Lay the ox down and kill it as a dead sacrifice. I'll give my life. On the other side of the ox is a plough. Don't kill it, but it will be living and it will pull a plough. And the ox is just standing there either way. Altar, plough. That's the reality. And Mueller said, to see your soul happy in the Lord, to see your soul truly happy and secure in God Himself, is the first daily duty, the secret to true effectual service. It's joy in God. Well, let's pray. And we thank you, our loving Heavenly Father, for your great plan of salvation, which brings glory to you, for the redemptive work of your Son, and for the Holy Spirit's application of that work to our lives. Please help us respond in this logical, rational way by seeing ourselves as living sacrifices. And so fill us with your Holy Spirit that he leads us not to conform to the pattern of the world, but that he continues to renew our minds so that we are being transformed into the people of the new creation as we live in this old creation. Please help us in these things, Heavenly Father, so they are just not words on paper, but they are put into effect. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.